Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in His Word now, please. Heavenly Father, we are the most privileged and the most happy people of all the world that You have put the Scriptures in front of us in our own language so we can hear the voice of our Maker, our Creator, and thankfully of our Redeemer. And we pray that You would be with us now as we listen to Your Word read and taught. We pray that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. Luke 4, verses 38 through the end of chapter 4. Luke 4, 38 through verse 44, which is the end of chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44, this is God's word. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and came to him, and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. May God bless the reading of his holy word. The great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, in the section before the one that's normally read this time of year, reads as follows in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." The impact of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the world during those short 3 years that he ministered and healed in public was nothing short of astonishing. Everywhere Jesus goes, whether people believe in him or not, everyone that saw him or heard him is astonished with the authority with which he taught, the power with which he healed people of every sickness that they had, and the terror that he produced in the demonic hosts which he cast out of poor souls who were possessed by them. Well, we are privileged to have the God-breathed revelation of a lot of what Jesus accomplished and did during those years of public ministry. Each and every person who saw him, was touched by him, or healed by him, would have had a story to tell that would fill more volumes than this whole world could hold. Think of the multitudes of people who saw Jesus with their own eyes, who heard him teach with their own ears, or who were leprous, crippled, blind, deaf, mute, and afflicted with every other kind of disease and sickness imaginable, who were blessed to feel the healing power of Christ fix their bodies in an instant. All of these people would have had stories to tell, and we're told throughout the Gospels that many of them did that. After they met Jesus and were healed or cured, they went around telling people everywhere what had happened to them, the miracle that had happened to them. It's difficult to imagine what they would have had to say for the rest of their lives after Jesus healed them. To hear their life circumstances, to hear the details of how Jesus did it, to hear what Jesus said to them when he did it, to listen to them describe their life before and after Jesus came into it. Wouldn't that have been a wondrous thing? All these people, thousands of them, multitudes of them, healed and who heard him. But all of us know that the greatest miracle of all, greater than the fixing of broken bodies and the healing of sicknesses, is the making alive of a spiritually dead person by the sovereign power and effectual call of God. You see, we all have our own miracle story to share who know Christ, don't we? In this passage before us, we have an account of the healing of Simon's sick mother-in-law, followed by a marvelous summary of what was, in point of fact, a lot of ministry done by Jesus. Not everything he did is recorded for us, but enough is recorded for us to believe and believing to have life in his name. But in passages like this, our imaginations are stirred to think of all these nameless people whose stories would be so wonderful to hear if we could hear them. Now, I've given you a 4-point outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. Let's walk through the passage one short section at a time here. Point number one, I've called Peter's sick mother-in-law healed, verses 38 and 39. Look at verse 38 in Luke 4 there. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Okay, stop there. This happened on the same Sabbath day that we just read about in the previous passage in the synagogue in the city of Capernaum where Jesus cast out that demon. Remember that last Sunday? Now, unlike Jesus' rabbinic counterparts of the time, Jesus did not use spells or incantations or any other methods to cast out demons other than a simple direct order, which demons immediately obeyed. Remember the reaction of the congregation when this happened right in the middle of synagogue service. This demon shrieks and cries out, "Have you come to destroy us? I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus commands the demon to come out, and the congregation there at the synagogue in Luke 4:36 says, "And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" So right after this service, they go back to Simon's house. Jesus goes to the home of Simon and Andrew. Now, Mark's gospel has a parallel account. It informs us that this was Simon's and Andrew's house, and also that James and John were there too. Jesus' miracle-working power had already been on full display in this region of the world where he was there at the synagogue in Capernaum. Reports about this young rabbi from Nazareth and the mighty signs and wonders that he was doing everywhere were buzzing through the air by word of mouth. People were talking about him everywhere. People had heard of what he had done. People were telling their own stories. Multitudes had already been healed who were sick and diseased and demon-possessed. Parents had brought their children. He had healed them. And when they entered Simon's house, Jesus was asked to help Simon's mother-in-law. Now, the passage here says that Simon's mother-in-law had a high fever. A high fever. In our day, fevers are fairly easy to treat, but for the majority of human history, illnesses that were marked by high fevers, especially among the elderly, were quite often fatal. In the passage, the adjective that's translated high in the phrase high fever is the Greek word mega. She had a mega fever, a high fever, for which it would have been rather serious stuff. Matthew Henry said this, "Of all bodily diseases, none are more common or fatal to grown people than fevers. These come suddenly and suddenly cut off the number of men's months in the midst. They are often epidemical and slay their thousands in a little time," end quote. So look at verse 39. "And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them." It's interesting that Jesus rebuked the fever as if it was a person of some kind. And a few have tried to use this to teach that all physical diseases and colds and sicknesses are caused by demonic forces and that we need to issue a rebuke to the demon of the sore throat or the demon of the cold. But the passage itself does not tell us that there is a demon in this case. The point being communicated in Jesus' rebuke of the fever is that he has all power over bodily diseases and sicknesses, and his power is comprehensive in that regard. We also see here that the healing is not just immediate, it is also a complete healing. Simon's mother-in-law was not merely rid of the fever and yet still exhausted from having just had it. The fever leaves her, and it says she is immediately energized by complete good health, so much so that she gets up off of her sickbed and immediately begins to wait on them. She had been lying down or sitting, it seems, because of this high fever that she had. The healing is so thorough that she immediately gets up and she wants to take care of her guests. This is the way that Jesus healed people, just like he saves them entirely, perfectly, completely. He not only removes the illness and the infirmities, he restores strength and vigor to people and makes them lively and ready to serve. I taught through the Gospel of John many years ago in a Sunday school class up in Ohio. And when we covered the narrative about John, there in John, of the healing of the man who had been born blind, where Jesus spits on the ground and then he makes clay and rubs it on the man's eyes and sends him off to wash in the pool of Siloam. And what an event that was. Imagine that poor man washing the clay off his eyelids and being able to see for the first time in his entire life. And there was a man in that Sunday school class who was an eye doctor and an eye surgeon. And he made a comment that this was one of the most remarkable things that Jesus ever did because of this. You see, when newborn babies first come out of the womb and their eyes open for the first time, and their eyes are open day after day after day, their brains, in effect, are being stimulated into life. And this guy said it wouldn't have done this man no good if Jesus had simply given him a pair of functioning eyeballs. In a sense, he had to rewire the guy's entire brain to be able to process images, because all the way through that infant child's life in its toddler years, it's got to have stimulation upon stimulation, which makes the back of the brain able to process all the information that comes in. And so this is not just giving this guy new eyes that work. It was a rewiring of his brain to be able to see again. We can see those crisp, clean, sharp retinal images because we've been trying to process them since our childhood. It's an amazing thing. What a day for that man. And we see a great picture of our own conversion in that same healing. There's an old Don Francisco song that my father used to sing called "Since I Met Him, I Can See." And I can still hear my dad singing that song. And the chorus goes, "And I have no idea how he did it. I just know what happened to me. Yesterday I was in darkness, but since I met him, I can see." And that's true of all of us, isn't it? When Christ opened our spiritually blind eyes and taught us to see, and taught us the truth. Yesterday we were in darkness, but since we met him, we can see. Not only is the fullness of Christ's ability to heal people an illustration of his infinite love for his sheep, as we learn in the next verse, the list of guests at Simon's house was about to explode, and the number of people there was going to become incredibly large. Look at the next point in your outline there, Luke 4, verse 40. Vast numbers of people are healed by Jesus. Verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Now notice that the people looking for Jesus, they wait until the sun was setting. This was the Sabbath, and godly Jewish people obeyed it, though you could argue that bringing sick people to be healed would technically be a work of necessity or mercy, but these were godly Jewish people. And they didn't want to travel on the Sabbath day. They wanted to keep the Sabbath day holy, as it says in the fourth commandment. So they wait until the sun goes down, and they had heard where Jesus was. And so they begin bringing all these people to where he is. It's an iconic and it's an amazing thing to consider, isn't it? As soon as Jesus steps onto the public stage for the world to see, as soon as he starts his healing and his teaching ministry, it's an amazing thing to consider. During those 3 years before he was killed, before he was crucified and rose again and went back to heaven, there were always, constantly, vast multitudes of people looking everywhere for him. People were always looking for him. Where is the rabbi from Nazareth? We want to hear him teach, and we have sick people for him to heal. People were always looking for him, to hear him, to be healed by him. And yet others were looking for him to kill him. Some were drawn to him and wanted to follow him, believe in him, and listen to every word he said. And others detested him with all their hearts. In this case here, people want Jesus to heal their beloved sick friends and family. And we've all had loved ones, haven't we? Or we've lost loved ones who have been sick, who have physical and mental illnesses, and we pray and we long for them to be delivered from them. And we would do almost anything. Travel any distance, climb any obstacle, endure any amount of exhaustion, if we knew there was someone who could help them and heal them. Reports of the miracle-working power of Jesus were everywhere and people longed to have their loved ones healed, their sick loved ones healed. The number of people who came to Simon's house after Jesus spoke at the synagogue in Capernaum was vast. This was not a handful of people coming to this house. The parallel account in Mark's gospel says, "And the whole town was gathered at the door," end quote. The whole city of Capernaum came to Simon's house. No wonder the mother-in-law needed to be healed. They all needed to be working and helping. It was going to be a very long and busy night. But let us all remember that not only were these great works of healing due to the infinite compassion, love, and mercy of Christ to the poor, miserable, sinful, sick people of this world he came to save, these works also, and more importantly, bore witness to Jesus' divine authority and his mission as God's spokesman and as the Savior of his people. In fact, later on, after Jesus heals the man born blind there in John chapter 9 and John 10, arguing with his opponents, he says to them, "I've told you who I am and you don't believe, but the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." People should not have been happy only to have their sick family members and their sick children and loved ones healed by Jesus. His ability to do that should have pointed to his identity. So they should have known only the Son of God could do these things. Jesus later in John 10, 38 said, "Though you don't believe in me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." The miracles, while amazing, the miracles are easy to believe in. People that saw them couldn't deny them, even Jesus' enemies. We can't say anything. Look at what he just did. But that should have pointed them to the reality of who he was. In Luke 4:40, Jesus laid his loving hands on each person brought to him. While he could have simply healed them all at a word or even from a distance, he wanted to give each one of them his personal attention and the loving touch of God in their healing. And not only were sick people being healed, but the demon-possessed were also being brought to him, and he was casting the demons out. Verse 41, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Remember, we talked last Sunday about why. Why are demons so afraid of Jesus? They're terrified of Jesus. They know exactly who he is. They know that he's the one that's going to destroy them eventually. They know the promise of God that the head of Satan is going to be crushed by this Son of God. They know that he is the Holy One. They tremble and are filled with horror at the sight of him. Just like the demon in the previous passage, all of these demons are shouting, "You are the Son of God!" And you remember there at the synagogue in Capernaum, it's not translated in any of the translations except the ESV and the NIV that I saw, but the demon shrieks and screams. It just says, "Ah!" as soon as it sees Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them and he won't allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, this has raised a lot of questions in a lot of commentators and Bible scholars and Christians' minds. Why did Jesus not want this to be spoken in public yet? I'd like to give you three reasons why Jesus silenced the demons when they confessed him to be the Christ, and why he also silenced his own disciples from reporting and preaching that truth publicly until after his resurrection. The first reason would be this. If the masses of people started to become convinced that Jesus was really the Messiah and the Son of God, it could have started a popular uproar and a movement to make him king. So the first reason is Jesus does not want to forcibly be made king. And there have been people that wanted to do that already. In John 6, it's recorded, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, 'Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" In John 6:15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." It's a sad fact, but the messianic expectation of most Jews at the time of Christ was that he would be primarily and only a political deliverer. They thought this because of one simple reason. Please remember this. Why did the Jewish people, almost all of them, why did they not understand the reason the Messiah came? It's real simple. They did not believe what the Old Testament said about him. They rejected what the Scripture said about Messiah. Daniel taught very clearly that Messiah will be cut off and killed. And they didn't want to believe that. They didn't want to believe that. Isaiah 53 taught that the Messiah would be crushed and cut off from the land of the living for the sins of his people. The Jewish people did not understand the nature of the work of the seed of the woman, the desire of the nations, the Messiah of Israel. And because they rejected the scriptural teaching about him, if they really did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they may have tried to force him to become a political leader. And that's not what he came to do. Secondly, why did Jesus silence the demons when they confessed who he really was? Remember in John's Gospel, we learn that among the religious establishment of the Jews, if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So another reason Jesus silences the demons is to quell the excessive hatred, to quell the hatred of his enemies, because it could have brought about his death too soon. If it had been widely reported that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, hatred and opposition to him could have become so severe, and the forces of evil could have brought about his death before the proper time. Now, granted, all of this, every last bit of it, we know, is entirely and completely under the sovereign direction and plan and control of Almighty God. There is nothing that might have happened that would have taken God by surprise, but God makes use of means to his ends. And it wasn't time yet for Jesus to be known as Messiah. So he wanted to avoid being made king. That's the first reason. Secondly, to quell excessive hatred too quickly. And thirdly, I think this is probably the main reason. For Jesus to have been widely known and proclaimed as the Messiah would be for him to step aside from his estate of humiliation. The third reason, Jesus embraced the humiliation with which he came into the world. From the beginning of his public ministry, if it had been known that he was Messiah, he would have been exalted, and that's not why he came. The prophecy said he would be despised and rejected, that he would be born in humble circumstances, that he had no form or beauty that we should desire him. You know, one of the greatest texts of Scripture, it's in your thoughts for Sabbath meditation today, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's almost like verses 6 through 8, that is the state of humiliation, and verses 9 through 11 is a state of exaltation. Listen to this. And think about Jesus embracing the humiliation, embracing rejection, embracing the scorn of men. Listen, let this mind be in you, God is saying to us as Christians. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2, 7, but humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He came to take the form of a bondservant, not a king just yet. He took the form of a bondservant in humiliation and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't come to be exalted, but humiliated first, to be killed first. The time for exaltation would come later. It would come later, but not yet. So it's not time for him to be proclaimed as the Messiah and Savior, the Son of God, the one worthy of all worship, glory, and honor. That's not time yet. That passage of Philippians 2 is just so glorious. Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, after he became obedient to the death of the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted him. It's a state of exaltation. And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Lord and Savior came in an estate of humiliation in the form of a bondservant. He was laid in a manger. He grew up in poverty. He grew up despised and rejected. He had no form or beauty that anyone should desire him. He was not esteemed by men. He was despised and rejected. He was a man from whom men hid their faces. He was considered even by the scribes and Pharisees and priests of Israel. When he was being crucified, they thought he was doing that under the wrath of God. These men who did not believe in Jesus, they thought that he died accursed of God. Remember the old prophecy from Isaiah 53? Yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. God hates him. Let God save him if he delights in him. Even their misunderstanding is prophesied 700 years before it happens. Jesus' true identity was to remain secret until his estate of humiliation was over. But once he was exalted, after his resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now he is to be seen, reported, and proclaimed as the Messiah and Savior of the world. And you know one of the strongest ways that is proclaimed? By the godliness of his followers and by the love that they have for the people around them. He is the salvation of all sinful people, and he is the sinless Son of God and King in the kingdom of God. Jesus was not about to let these filthy demons disclose his identity to the world. Jesus would control that. That would come later. His estate of humiliation was something he embraced. He did not back away from it. He who had every right to demand worship and praise and to sit in the most exalted place imaginable in the world forewent that right. Set it aside. Humbled himself to be a bondservant and became obedient to the death of the cross. He embraced the scorn, the rejection, the sorrow, the insults, the mockery, and the curse of the law in order that we would be spared from it all. The life and ministry of Christ was not to be one of fanfare and ease. His life would be spent fulfilling all righteousness and achieving by his suffering a perfect gift of righteousness for his people. And then by satisfying the fullness of divine justice at the cross. Christ was a life that was spent under the curse, that we would know the blessing of God. And therefore, Jesus silences the demons concerning his identity. Jesus will display his power and glory in the healings and in his profound teachings, but the time is not yet right for the full revelation of his identity to the world. And after what seems to have been an entire night of receiving guests with the whole city of Capernaum coming to the house, healing sicknesses and diseases and touching people and casting out demons, the day begins to dawn. The sun begins to rise. He's been busy doing this all night long. Look at verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. The parallel account in Mark's gospel says, very early while it was still night, Jesus gets up, he leaves the house, and he goes off to a lonely or deserted place for a short retreat. Just like the rest of us, Jesus needed to sleep, and he was often very exhausted. He was a man people just could not leave alone. People were constantly harassing him, constantly wanting his attention. But he was a man just like us and needed to rest. Even when he finds a secluded place, the crowds are still looking for him. And they find him. And when they find him, they try to stop him from going anywhere else by himself for a brief rest. It seems that the people of Capernaum's fondness for him was more because of his ability to heal their sick than it was that he preached repentance and the kingdom of God to them. But Jesus could not linger in any one place for too long. He was sent for the purpose of bringing light and gospel and his kingdom to the world. Jesus rarely stayed in one place for very long. It was his mission that the light would shine far and wide. People who experienced the miraculous touch of his healing power often did all they could to detain him. But Jesus' drive was to do the will of his Father. And this would not allow him to stay in one place for very long. No one has a monopoly on Christ. And surely, by way of application, we are not the only people to be saved. We are not the only ones to be saved. We know that God has chosen for himself a vast multitude of people, so vast that no man can count them. And as we walk with Christ in this life, let us diffuse his light, his gospel, and his love to all that we come in contact with. There is no greater joy than to walk in the truth, to walk in holiness, and to know that we're glorifying Christ by our work, by our lives, by the way we love our families and one another, by our words, our priorities, and our attitudes. Everything is for the glory of God. You sweep the porch, coram Deo, before the face of God. Everything is for his glory now. My life is not my own. I don't live it for me. It's for him, that people would see him. Fourthly, verse 43, the preaching of the kingdom of God. Jesus, remember, he's saying this to the people that don't want him to leave. Don't leave us. We've got more people for you to heal. Listen. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Verse 44. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. It was to the population centers that Jesus went to preach. And the apostles of Christ would later follow his example. They would go to where the people are and then open their mouths. That seemed to be their standard practice. The truth of God must be preached, and it must be preached far and wide. What is interesting to note here in verse 43 is this is Luke's very first use of the phrase, the kingdom of God. He hasn't used that yet in his gospel. The kingdom of God is what Jesus wanted to preach in the other cities. And not counting the seven occurrences in the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, Luke uses the phrase, the kingdom of God, at least 30 times in his gospel, more than any other gospel writer. The kingdom of God. Now, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God sometimes, but in his gospel, Luke speaks about Jesus and the kingdom of God constantly in the preaching and proclaiming it and entering it and seeking it. Luke says that the kingdom is at hand, and yet, in another sense, in other passages, the kingdom is still future. It's a spiritual kingdom, but also embraces the material realm, and it's God's gift to his children. And this raises an important question for us. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? It is a very prominent biblical theme and concept. We've got to understand it. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, very simply defined, is this. It is God's rule over the hearts of his redeemed people. That's the kingdom of God. Thus, effecting their perfect salvation from sin's curse and presence, constituting them, his church, and ultimately an entire redeemed cosmos where the effects of God's curse for human disobedience are eradicated and in which righteousness dwells alone. And the subjects of God's kingdom together all confess and recognize the following things to be true. Listen, these are all things that we need to realize and know about the kingdom of God. Number one, this is pretty obvious. God's its king. God is the king of it. He is its ruler and lawgiver. He is the one to whom we owe our allegiance and our obedience. Jesus Christ lives and reigns in our hearts. Later on in Luke 17:21, Jesus said, "Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." It's within you. It's in your hearts. It's God's gracious rule over the hearts of his redeemed people. In Matthew 6:10, we're taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God is the king. It's his kingdom. Secondly, the salvation that we have from sin is something God has achieved in God alone. The members of the kingdom of God know that they are members of the kingdom of God because of the perfection of the salvation achieved by God alone. Our justification before God has freed us from the law's curse. And the regeneration which has been wrought upon us has implanted in our hearts a hunger and a desire to obey God from our hearts, although we have an ongoing and often consuming battle with remaining indwelling sin. But the second thing is about the kingdom of God, if the salvation that its subjects have is perfect from God. Thirdly, it's being part of the church. We love the church of God on earth. And our fellow believers in Christ. We love our fellow believers. We all have Christ as our King. We're subjects together, adopted into his family, together, brothers and sisters of our Heavenly Father. We are the kingdom of God in this world. And it's our great privilege and honor to be part of Christ's church. And we saw last week that there are two kingdoms in the world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the subjects of Satan's kingdom are not loved by their king. Always remember that. Wouldn't that be terrible to be the subject of a king that hates you and wants to kill and destroy you and take you to hell? The subjects of Satan's kingdom are not loved by their king, but instead are subjected to the very heavy and altogether unsatisfying yoke of slavery to sin, which never delivers on the lies it promises. But what a glorious joy to have been delivered from the cruel bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God, who are subjects of the kingdom of God, a God who loves us as a father loves his own children. Fourthly, about the kingdom of God. One day, the entire created cosmos will be redeemed. One day, every square inch of this universe will be redeemed from corruption. We just sang, "Joy to the World." How far does the redemption of God go in the universe? Far as the curse is found. And where is it found? It's found everywhere. And so eventually, the whole cosmos, our bodies, the people of God brought into the kingdom, into the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be redeemed and restored. When we consider the coming of Jesus Christ, along with all the other great redemptive historical events that have been wrought by God in history, the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt, the conquest of the promised land, the giving of the law to Moses and the promises, the giving of written scripture to us, these are historical inbreakings of the kingdom of God into this age. The kingdom of God is lunging its way into our time. And theologians and Christians have long recognized that there's a sense in which all of our faith and all of our hope is eschatological. Now that's a 10-cent word. It just means at the end. All of our hope is primarily eschatological. It comes in its final consummation and fruition when Jesus returns on the last day to inaugurate the eternal state, new heavens, new earth, after the judgment of mankind. All of our faith and our hope is ultimately at the end of all things. And it's tied up in the consummation of all of God's promises to his people at the last day when human history is over and Christ returns physically to the earth to judge the world. This will be the great day of the resurrection. All of you will be attending. Everyone you know, everyone in the cemetery over the hill will be attending that resurrection. Whether you're interested, uninterested, excited, or indifferent, everybody will be there. You know, our Westminster Larger Catechism, the greatest thorough summary of Christian truth ever written by human beings on this planet. Listen to just these four questions, question 87, 88, 89, 90. Listen carefully to this, especially in light of the kingdom of God. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day, there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ, the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body, and the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Question 88. What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. Question 89. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Question 90, lastly, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there, openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Isn't that glorious? This is the eschatological glory of the kingdom of God. The final glory that awaits repentant believers in Christ. And the final misery that awaits the unrepentant wicked who know not Jesus Christ and obey not the gospel of Christ. the exodus of the people of God out of Egypt, the conquest of the promised land, the giving of the law and written scripture, and now the coming of Christ. These are the gigantic lunges forward and progress of redemption and progress of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God now has a beachhead in this dark and evil age and has been winning more and more and more of that territory back for God. The final glory is, in a real sense, breaking into the realm of the cursed. That's what that old prophecy from Isaiah 9, the land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun that sat in darkness, are now seeing the light shining on them. You know where else the light is shining? Right here. If you have a Bible and you've heard the gospel, you see your sin, you hate your sin, you repented of it, you trust in Christ, you stand in the light of God. It is shining upon you. The final glory is that breaking into the realm of the curse of the kingdom of God. Already, Jesus, here in our passage, is healing disease, casting out Satan, saving souls, making people alive, shining light, and giving hope. It's what theologians call realized eschatology. I remember reading that in seminary and wondering, what is realized eschatology? That's something to make us sound smart. Realized eschatology, what is that? It's the already versus the not yet. It's the already versus the not yet. What this means is that already, right here today, right now, those who have repented and know Christ, as citizens of God's kingdom, here's what we already have. Justification. Isn't that wonderful? No charge can ever be brought against me. Christ has fully discharged the wrath of God against my sin. I stand declared righteous once for all eternity. The verdict has been rendered, and God has adopted me into His family. I am justified and adopted right now. I am being sanctified right now. We have the Holy Spirit living in us as a deposit, a down payment, a guarantee of our redemption at the last day right now. We have freedom from the tyranny of sin now. We have freedom from anxiety and worry if only we would trust God and His goodness to us. He really does know what He's doing when He orchestrates your anxiety and the trials and the things that take your breath away. He's preparing you. He's making you long for heavenly glory. God will not have His children be too at home here. And so if you're nothing but happy and all is well, you get lazy in your walk. So God strikes us and He gives us the trials and He moves us to seek Him more. Because He wants people who have faith, who pray hard, who love strong, who are not attached to idols in this world. That eschatological glory is not yet, but there's so much that we already have. We have those promises. We have that blessed assurance. Oh yes, it comes and goes at times. But the most important thing to remember, folks, please remember this. The reason we have assurance and the reason our hearts don't condemn us when we think about Jesus and what He did. Take your eyes off of your miserable week of failure and fix them on Jesus. The certainty of your salvation is not dependent on the strength of your faith. It's the object of your faith, Christ. And even the weakest, most wavering, pathetic, little tiny glowing ember of a faith embraces a strong Savior who's able to save us perfectly. But there's still a lot we have to wait for. There's so much that's not yet. We have a lot already. Here's the not yet. The not yet's the best part. Freedom from the presence of sin. How many of you long to be free from the presence of sin? Some of you are sick and tired. The same old stuff. The same old sins. Satan's never had to try anything new on you. How can God still love me? It's always the same stuff. Aren't you longing to be done with it for good? To be free from its presence? Yes, we're free from its tyranny. We're not its slaves. But it's still there. I find a law at work in my heart, at war with the man inside that wants to do what's right. A new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. That's going to be glorious. And resurrected, glorified bodies and minds with no pain, no anxiety, no sadness, no depression, no failing eyes, failing ears, no carpal tunnel syndrome in the wrist. No knees that ache, backs that ache, heads that ache, disappointments, heartache, and everything else that we deal with because of sin. That's all the not yet. But God's promised it. And when Luke says, Jesus told these people, we want you to stay here with us. So if anyone else ever gets sick again, you can heal them right away. Jesus' point is, I came to preach the kingdom everywhere. I came to eventually send people out to tell it to the whole world so that the light will shine. so that they can tell you something far better than just being healed of diseases and sicknesses. Our glorious privilege is that we live on the redemptive historical timeline when we do. We're not waiting for the coming of Christ the first time. The next great event is the second coming. What do we long for? We just confess it together. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it will be in that day that the already and the not yet will be joined together in the unfolding of the answer to our prayers and hopes and dreams. And the Prince of Peace will come shining in that day. And from his mouth a power will stream. And the walls and towers will crumble. And the gates of hell will go under. And millions will sing the victory. We have been redeemed. Jesus is Lord of all. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, how our hearts yearn within us like Job's did long ago, when he sat there covered with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, having been abandoned and left by his wife, told to curse God and die, lost all of his wealth, beat up emotionally by friends, and yet his hope remains steadfast. In this flesh I shall see my Redeemer. These eyes and no other shall look upon him. We're so thankful for the gift of your Son. Without the gospel, where would we be? What would we be doing? We'd be the willing servants of sin. Thank you for the already blessings that we have, the full and perfect acceptance of our persons in our justification, having all the rights and privileges of the children of God in our adoption, that we are being made more and more into his image, enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We look forward to that day when, raised up in glory, we shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted and made fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. How our hearts yearn within us. And we remember that glorious prophecy from Isaiah so long ago, that when you create that new heavens and a new earth, the former shall pass away, and the memory of it will not even enter our minds. Keep us focused on Jesus, Lord, especially this time of year. May our hearts rejoice in him and shine his light to all we see. In his name we pray. Amen.